For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, listen carefully, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Gentiles, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Amen. What a glorious, glorious, glorious passage. Father, now help us. Help thy people. They're weary, I have no doubt. Lord, may thy power come with awakening, enlivening power to our weak and tired bodies. Come and teach us. Fill us with thy Spirit. Let the time pass without us even being aware. We pray it in the holy name of Christ, that he might be exalted and thy people edified. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in this fiery, thought-provoking, and at times perplexing letter to the Galatians, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, defends the gospel. The gospel that the resurrected Christ revealed to him. The power of God unto salvation gospel. The gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That gospel. Paul had preached Christ crucified and resurrected to the Galatians. And he established congregations among the believers in that region. In his letter, Paul's passionate arguments, he was intense. There's a place for intense. Paul's passionate arguments for the gospel are historical, biblical, and theological. By the help of God's Spirit, Paul's goal in this defense, it's his strategy, it's a Holy Spirit strategy, it was to rescue the Galatian believers from false teachers and from a false gospel. The Galatians' spiritual well-being depended, one, on the Holy Spirit enlightening their understanding to the truths in this letter. I hope we all realize this is Paul's lifeline thrown out to the Galatians. They're in trouble. They don't believe what he says here. He's likely to see them in the day of judgment cast off. He's throwing them the lifeline of the real gospel. And number two, then returning to their previous faith in Paul's gospel. He's set before them. He's making these arguments. If I can put it this way, he is wrestling with them. And he's not going to give up. As Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long, he's wrestling with the Galatians and saying, you're believing a false gospel. So, we are presently considering Paul's theological arguments, which we may also call his arguments from the history of salvation. Now, by that, we mean that God's eternal purpose to save sinners by Jesus Christ began its history when God created the heaven and the earth. And that eternal purpose will continue its earthly history until Christ returns and establishes the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you believe that? This book isn't about something that just happened. It's about something that's still happening. And it will happen until Jesus returns and brings this thing to a close. So, where Paul is in the story, and all of us always need to remember where we are in the story. We've got to have a grasp of the Bible's overall story, and then we need to remember where we are in it as we read. And we need to remember where the authors are when they wrote. That will help us to read it better. So, the Holy Spirit reveals that salvation history in the words of Holy Scripture. He didn't give us a movie. He didn't give us a video. He gave us words. We need to know and understand and believe and obey those words. So, with that in mind, in Galatians chapter 3, which we've been in for a while now, Paul builds his arguments for the gospel upon the foundation of two of God's holy covenants. Two of them. There's certainly more than that, but he only brings up two, and he's hinting at a third one. When Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about the new covenant age. We all understand that? The new covenant is what we're in. It's what we're a part of. When you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were born of God's Spirit into the kingdom and into a new and spiritual life. And we're part of a covenant that the whole Old Testament points toward. Chapter after chapter, book after book, there is a process going on. In fact, one of the things we always need to remember when we're reading and attempting to understand a particular passage is that the Bible, the revelation of the Bible, is progressive. The name Jesus Christ does not appear in Genesis 3, verse 15, as we've pointed out several times. But the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what God was talking about. That was the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent's head. That's the gospel. But it's in type. It's in a foreshadowing. It's something that when you read, and if you didn't have the rest of the Bible, you wouldn't know what it was talking about. But this Bible tells us that's our Savior being announced. And that's what the Bible does all the way through the Old Testament. It's constantly, by types, foreshadowing what's coming. And we're in what was coming. And now we're still going. So, what I want us to see tonight is a little, perhaps a little more deeply than we normally do. This will be something of a deep dive. But I hope that it's profitable to you. And I hope that by God's grace, I'm able to make it plain enough and clear enough without destroying what it actually is. Sometimes when we simplify it, get it down on the table, we empty it of some of its glory and power. So let's dive. In Galatians 3, Paul builds his arguments on the foundation of two of God's covenants, as I have already announced. However, my references in the last few sermons to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants have raised a host of questions. My reply to those questions is twofold. Right? My first answer to the questions that have been raised, there's a lot of them, it fills my soul with joy that some are listening, thinking, and then asking questions. I believe that's what God wants us to do. Listen, think, and that should stir some things in our minds, in our hearts. And then ask when we don't know the answers. Second, the number of questions may take more than one sermon to answer, though I'll do my best to hit it tonight. Now, this message is something, then, of an extended footnote regarding the matter of the covenants, which I have already mentioned. And these covenants, Paul plainly refers to in this sacred text. Now, I trust that when you read it, you recognize the fact that Paul doesn't do much explaining. So it's quite obvious that at some level, he has taught them these things. He introduces Abraham without a single identification. He's expecting him to know what he's talking about, at least at some level. There's some things I should be able to talk to you about that I wouldn't have to spend a lot of time explaining. But tragically, in our day, many Christians simply don't read the Old Testament. In fact, it's hard to get them to read it, let alone study it. Yet it is the very foundation upon which the new covenant is built. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is standing like so many prophets or so many sign pointers. This way, this way, this way. Here's how it's going to go. So the title is a return to God's covenants. We're back at the covenant. And I'm hopeful that this will be helpful to those who've asked the questions. I won't be spending an enormous amount of time on covenants in general. I'm going to be taking the two covenants that we've already looked at least at some level, and I will try to make clearer some of the things that I have said, and I hope that that will be useful. So that means I will only be looking at part of what there is to say about the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Those are huge subjects. They are huge subjects. So that being the case, this is something of a return. This may be part one. I'm not sure. We'll see. May our hearts rise in praise to our Heavenly Father for the revelation of Jesus, His Son. Jesus is the lover of our souls. He is the lover of our souls. And may the Holy Spirit guide us into an accurate knowledge of that revelation to our soul's eternal good. So then, we will begin with some biblical ideas, terminology, and people to help us understand the unfolding of God's eternal purpose in Paul's letter. I'll repeat that, but you have it before you in the outline. That may not be a thrilling sentence to you, but it at least will tell you what I'm attempting to do. We will begin with some biblical ideas, terminology, and people to help us understand the unfolding of God's eternal purpose in Paul's letter. The earthly covenants are the outworking of God's eternal purpose, His predestinating purpose, His electing purpose in eternity. We call that glorious Trinitarian conference, that glorious agreement among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. We call that the covenant of redemption. That's in eternity. That's before God ever says, "Let there be light." It is that which God, in His infinite wisdom, has purposed to do. But there needs to be a place where it's worked out. That's why He created the universe. That's why He put this speck of dust in the middle of this incredibly immense universe. So, we're going to be looking at some, just two, of the covenants that are the outworking of that covenant of redemption. If you have not read our Free Grace broadcaster on God's eternal purpose in God's decrees, I encourage you to read them and for that matter, study them. They will be helpful to you. So now, in his excellent book, and I mean excellent, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom, Samuel Renahan begins with this wise statement. Quote, "Covenant theology is not an easy subject to study." This is kind of like my warning label to you. "Covenant theology is not an easy subject to study. It is even more difficult to teach or write about because covenant theology seeks to understand and explain the united purpose of God in all history, past, present, and future. This is no small task." Close quote. Now, while I'm not attempting to teach all the divine covenants, at least not presently, Renahan's statement holds true. It is no small task, and it is difficult to teach. Therefore, the most important step into this difficult subject is this. We must pray for understanding. And I pray that between now and next Wednesday, you'll be praying for next Wednesday. You'll be saying, "Lord, prepare us to hear what we're going to deep dive into." We must pray for understanding. Luke tells us that the risen Christ appeared to his disciples and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Do we all understand that those words mean Christ did something supernatural and powerful and something we don't have an on or off switch for? We cannot make that happen, but we can plead with the one who can. We ought to be pleading, crying out, "Open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures." So may we humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus and seek Him for the same blessing. He loves to bless His people. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Then we ought to be asking and expecting. Likewise, Paul said to the Corinthians, "But if our gospel be hid," and it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds. Do you hear that? The gospel is something you receive by processing in your mind. It's words from God. And Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Every unbeliever has a satanic mask stretched across his mind. Doesn't matter whether it's your children, your spouse, your mom and dad, or maybe even you. If you're not believing, there's a reason for it. And it's not just, oh, well, maybe you're a little skeptical. It says you have an enemy that is blinding you from hearing the truth, and you need to be set free. The problem is you can't make it happen. You need to hear about the one who can make it happen and cry to him. So, he's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens to every person that is born again. That's what happens to every single person that is converted. God takes off the satanic mask and shines the glorious light of Christ in that heart. And they believe what they're hearing about Jesus. They have the light of, you hear the words? Knowledge. Christianity is not mindless. Christianity is not brainless. Christianity is not governed by emotions. It is revelation from God that transforms minds and hearts. It is revelation, words. Words. If you want real education on that, just take your concordance, look up the word words and words, start in the Gospels and work through the letter and see how many times those words are pointed to. It doesn't say, all right, yeah, now y'all that feel like this, you must be saved. It says, do you believe these words? The people at Pisidian Antioch said to Paul after he heard them preach, heard Paul gloriously preach in Acts 13. They said, preach the same words to us next week. That's what they wanted. Is that what you want? Or do you just want a thrill and a chill? It is words. Now, God in his spirit can shake us. He can move us. We can know powerful experiences of the spirit, but it's never without his words. So, as it is with the gospel, so it is in our studies of the word of God. We need the spirit of God to shine in our hearts the truths of scripture. And in this case, we're considering the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants because Paul appeals to them in this sacred text. So then, to do this, once again, we must know what a covenant is. I've defined that several times over the years, but it's always good to go back because most of us probably couldn't stand up and say to the person next to us, here's what a covenant is. And we ought to because the Bible unfolds on the covenants. So, what is a covenant? The Hebrew word brit translates covenant into the word covenant, and it means an agreement. That's the bottom line. It's an agreement. It's a treaty. But we must always look to context to understand how the biblical writers meant it. All of us know that we use certain words, like the word boot. For most of us, that's something that comes to us out of Westerns, and that's what we wear and put spurs on. Right, but in England, that's the trunk of your car. So it's the same word, but the context is the only thing that tells you whether it's something on your foot or something on the back of your car. And so it is with words in the Bible. We've got to read them in their context. You must read them in their context. Read the Bible by chunks, not by, here and there a verse. Read the Bible by chunks. Get it in its context. Track down those arguments. That's what we're doing. It's one of the reasons we've been in chapter 3 so long. I'm doing more than just preaching. I'm pressing you to think about how the Bible is written. So, what's a covenant? We recently learned from Fred Malone's book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone, that, quote, a biblical and divine covenant is a solemn promise or oath of God to man. A solemn promise or oath of God to man. Note that Malone speaks of divine covenants. Humans can make covenants. In this context, Dr. Malone was speaking of divine covenants, the covenants that God reaches down and makes with man. Humans can make covenants between themselves. We could agree to covenant over various matters. Laban and Jacob made a covenant. So did David and Jonathan. Marriage is a covenant. We should be really well familiar with covenants, and I'm fearful that many of us are not. I don't say that in a scolding or a rebuking way. I'm just saying this is a vital part of the Bible, and you really need to grasp it. It's not a secondary thing. We've already read it covers the Bible from the very beginning to the very end and everything in between. It's a huge subject. Now, divine covenants point to a relationship that God establishes with his image bearers. Okay? Now, sometimes it's to creation itself, as in the Noahic covenant, but that's something of an exception. Generally speaking, the Lord covenants with men and women. Why are covenant relationships between God and man so important? Why? Why is that? Our confession answers, quote, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. You and I would know nothing about everlasting life, wouldn't know what it is, wouldn't know where to find it, certainly wouldn't know what to do to get it if God hadn't condescended to us. Now, the idea of condescension in our day generally means somebody who's looking down on you. You know, oh, he was very condescending to me. What a jerk. That's the kind of thing you hear. But the point is this. As the writers of our confession were attempting to express, it's someone that is superior stooping down to something that's unworthy. Someone that's superior stooping down to the inferior graciously and voluntarily. In other words, coming down to our level. What does that mean? It means God, the holy God who's almighty and all-knowing and an all-present, stoops down to us to tell us about everlasting life. How does he do it? Through covenants. Through covenants. So, a divine covenant is a defined relationship between God and man. That's the simplest way I can put it. It's a defined relationship. That means those who are participating in that covenant have responsibilities to one another. It's defined. God will do this. We're supposed to do that. And all of us here, I'm quite certain, have heard that in a wedding, right? You've heard it say, all right, now repeat after me. I'll do this. I'll love you forever. I'll walk with you. I'll cook some bacon and eggs for you. And I'll love you. I'll take care of you. And I'll provide for you everything you need. Right? You know, those are the kind of things that they put together. I'll be yours forever. Well, sometimes they don't keep those covenants, do they? But the covenant's important. That's lying at the heart of what a marriage is. It's a defined relationship. And I can almost guarantee when those marriages come apart, fall apart, it's because they've forgotten their vows and they're not walking in them. It can happen with us and God. That's what we need to get a hold of. This issue of covenant is very important. So, I repeat, a divine covenant is a defined relationship between God and man. That is, the Holy God stoops down to make a promise to or an agreement with sinful people like you and me. What a great God. That makes his covenants important, because he reveals himself in his covenants to his people. Now, that takes us to our next step. We must learn then and remember three things. Notice that learn part. We must learn and remember three things. They're not really hard, but you got to work at it a little bit to remember them. If you get a hold of these three things, you'll have a better understanding of what we see and how we should interpret in the covenants. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So when we come to the doctrines revealed in the Spirit-breathed Word of God, we must face this sobering reality. Some portions of the scriptures are simple, and some portions are complex and difficult for us to understand. We would all love for it to be simple, but God didn't give it to us that way. As was hinted at in the last two messages by our brother Jason, God delights in certain things with us. He likes it when we wrestle with him. And if you want to wrestle with God, get down in the scriptures and say, what does that mean? I've read this for years, but what does that passage really mean? And then how do I live in it? Well, that's a good question to ask about the covenants. Now, our confession recognizes this issue of simple and complex, easy and very deeply challenging. And it puts it to us this way. It says in chapter 1, verse 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's really well said. In other words, some of us may read a portion and say, well, that was clear and that was edifying. And some of us may read the same thing and go, what? What is the Lord telling me? None of us have figured out Revelation yet. But there are other places in the scriptures that we can understand deep and difficult matters. So it's a book that on one hand is like a very shallow pool that a child could wade in. And another part of it is like the deep end of the pool. somebody duct tapes your hands and your feet and tosses you in. After all, my brethren, there is no other book with which to compare it. There's no other book with which to compare it. For no other book is the Spirit-breathed, infallible revelation of God. In the church that Myra and I were in for a number of years before the Lord saved us, one of the regular things we heard is, well, just take your Bible and read it like the newspaper. That's terrible counsel. The newspaper is not the inspired and infallible Word of God. You're dealing with something that has come from the divine mind here, not some editor who's just trying to get the next paycheck. These words, even when you read them and they're fairly simple for you to process, if you spend enough time thinking about them, you will find light in them that nothing else gives you. Amen. Because they're God's words, every vowel, every syllable. Now, why is that important with covenants? Because they're presented to us in words, and we need to know how to read and understand those words. Because that's God's truth by which He transforms our lives, by which He enlightens us to the profound glory of Christ Jesus and our desperate need of Him, and that He gives Him to us. He gives us His Son. He gave us His Son. And we should dig through the Scriptures to find Him all the more beautiful. Well, anyway. To help us answer some of these questions, as I've just said, you need to remember these three things. You need to learn them and then remember them. The first is the difference between creation and covenants. The difference between creation and covenants. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We all know that verse. The infallible Word of God makes a clear distinction between the Creator and His creation. You realize that? We're not like a little spark off of the eternal fire, like some of the Eastern religions teach. God is God. He's incomprehensible. He is beyond our ability to comprehend with our sinful and limited minds. We can't grasp the immensity of, I mean, how many of us have said, oh yeah, God's almighty? You and I have no idea what that means. We have just a little grip that it means He's stronger than we are. Now go out and meditate on that universe, and that will begin to tell you something about what almighty means. So this Bible makes a very clear distinction between the creature and the creation. We are creation. God is the creator of all things, and He has all power. He is therefore the sovereign Lord and the sovereign owner of everything. Creation includes, now listen carefully, creation includes all the things that God made and all the ways that they function. The sun, the moon, the stars shine. Heavenly bodies move. Tides rise and fall. Hearts beat, lungs breathe, eyes see, minds think. Birds fly, fish swim, rivers run, lightning strikes, rain falls, wind blows, etc., etc., etc. And it all goes on every day because the Lord put it into motion and sustains it. As we'll learn in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus sustains it all by the word of His power. Amen. You and I can barely have enough energy to get up out of the pews tonight. You know, our bodies just wear out. We get tired. God never gets tired. His batteries never run down, if I can put it that way. Now, why did I go through that whole list of things? Well, because those things are natural. We refer to those as natural, the creation and natural. Whatever God does beyond those things, we call supernatural. Miracles. The sun declining 10 degrees on the sundial and returning. Raising the dead. That's above nature. Now, divine covenants fall into the category of supernatural. They're not part of nature. They're not part of creation. They're not necessary, so to speak, for our day-to-day living. We've got to have air. We've got to have food. We've got to have this, that, and the other. But do we have to have covenants? Well, God uses them. And I want to explain that a little bit further. I say to you again, divine covenants are in the category of supernatural. They do not rise from nature. You can't go to a tree and pluck a covenant off. It's not there. Because of that, each covenant is no more and no less than what God decrees. That's important for any study of the covenants. What does He command? Whatever He says in that commandment, our responsibility is to do exactly what He says. Period. Right? That was Israel's big problem, wasn't it? Isn't that what got them dragged into captivity, out of their land, because they didn't do what God covenanted with them to do? We must not add nor take away anything from one of God's covenants. God defines the relationship, and humans must strictly observe whatever God reveals, whether it's a promise or a command. It's not an option. God is revealing Himself to us. What an extraordinary blessing. We want to make sure we're hearing Him, because He's telling us, here's the way the relation works. Just like marriage. Just like a marriage vow. I'm going to do this. You're going to do that. I agree. You agree. And when husbands and wives do that, even faultily, if they do it, there's blessing in it. Things work. But when somebody says, I'm not doing that, even though they agreed to it, then the problems begin in a big way. It's that way with God. When we enter into covenant with God, He tells us very plainly what He's going to do, and He tells us exactly what we must do. Are you with me? I don't want to keep you much longer. I know some of you are really wrestling, and I can appreciate that. So, humans cannot define or revise one of God's covenants. We'd like to sometimes, I don't doubt. But we can't revise them. We cannot even define them. He's the one that defines it for us. And we cannot do that because covenants exist only by God's sovereign will and revelation. And the only participants in divine covenants are those that God appoints. When He called Abraham and covenanted with him, He said, all of your descendants, they will be circumcised or they will be cut off. He didn't include the Assyrians with that. He didn't include the Babylonians in that. He made that covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, which ultimately ended in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that Abrahamic covenant ultimately was about, the Lord Jesus coming into this world. What mercy, what grace. Well, I hate to stop here because I wanted to get at least a little further. But well, I will stop. Let me just jump ahead a little. It's in this matter of God defining and God giving the covenants that we have to realize if he says something is temporary, it's temporary. If it's forever, it's forever. If he says it'll be forever as long as you're faithful, that's as long as it'll last. Right? These things, each of the covenants is slightly different. But I had made the point that the Mosaic covenant was temporary. Now, I just want to show you a couple of passages and then we'll stop for the evening. Notice, I pointed this out Wednesday before last. In verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, now that means before faith in Christ or the new covenant came. That's pointing to the new covenant. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. Until, now you see that word until? Those of you that ask questions, you need to look at these words right now. Mm-hmm. It says, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. There's a certain time period for being under that law. Okay? It goes on to say, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the... and wherefore, excuse me, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, notice the past tense, was. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the gospel. There was a gospel purpose for the temporary law covenant. There was a gospel purpose for the temporary law covenant and its curses and blessings. And I want to unfold that tonight, but we'll get to that, God willing, next week. I'm just laying the groundwork. So it says, but after faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Right there, it tells you there was an expiration date on the Mosaic covenant. It was until Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, came, and he fulfilled the righteousness that is set before us in the gospel. He kept the Mosaic law to win our righteousness, and then that passed away, because now our righteousness is Jesus Christ alone. Okay? Oh, I hate to stop here. But I need to. I certainly don't want to overtest your gracious patience. So let's stop right here. You're going to have to think with me next week. I urge you to go back and think about the difference between the creation, which is natural, and covenants, which are supernatural. Right? I want you to think about that a little bit. And then I want you next week, you can take the outline with you, but be thinking about those terms, the difference between natural law and positive law, all right? Natural law and positive law. Natural law is the moral law. Positive law is law, the kind of law that God can make for a certain period of time and then takes it away. And finally, we're going to talk about the difference between the law and the gospel. They both offer righteousness. But it's impossible for us to get it from the law because of our sinfulness. But Jesus got it. And the gospel is better than the law, because Jesus Christ has done all and everything infinitely necessary to save us and justify us by faith in him. He has accomplished the law and accomplished the righteousness in the law. Well, let's stop there. God has been good to us. He's given us another evening together. And I pray that you will think about these things. I urge you to read chapter 3 repeatedly. Read chapter 3 repeatedly. It's not easy. It's very difficult to read at certain moments. Even if you read a newer translation, the ideas are bigger than just the words. So, my brethren, Paul's arguing from these covenants. He wants him to understand the importance of the covenants. So we should be understanding the importance of the covenants. And what he wants us to know is that we are no longer God's people. In order to be Abraham's seed, we don't have to be circumcised. And to be Abraham's seed, all we have to do is repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness which is in the law is ours. Holy Father, we thank thee for thy grace and mercy. How we love thee. How we magnify thee. And Lord, we want to understand these challenging passages. I thank thee for the people that was brought tonight, and I thank thee that they've hung in there. Lord, bless them, encourage them, help them to think about these things. Help them not just to blow it out before they get away from the church building. Father, I pray, help us to think about what we've heard and to apply it. And Lord, I pray that in the next message or two, we would genuinely understand the importance of how those covenants have unfolded. They've served their purpose, and they're fulfilled in the glory and the beauty of the person of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.